the sermon ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
Matthew chapter 5 is where we're still at. And it'll be looking at verses 38 through 42 today. Continuing our series on the Sermon on the Mount, and especially this section where we have somewhat titled each sermon title, What Does Jesus Have to Say About? And today we're going to look at what does Jesus have to say about fairness. Now, I will tell you that this really occupies part one of two parts, verses Matthew 5, 38 through 42, is really part one of this larger section Jesus says, although there's two of these paragraphs here. He's dealing with the same issue, although from a different angle, a different aspect of it, in Matthew 5, 38 through 42, and then 43 through 48. And he's speaking in both of these sections about this idea or this issue of dealing with disappointment, dealing with things that go wrong. Specifically in this text, dealing with people who wrong us in some way. So you're going to have to wait 3 weeks to hear the part two, because I wasn't able to get through all of it today. But there really are two separate angles he comes at here. We're going to look at verse 38 through 42 and ask the question, very practical portion of Scripture, what does Jesus have to say about fairness? Verse 38 of Matthew 5, you have heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him too. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. You have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt... I'll read all the way down to 48 since they go together. You have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do more ye more than they than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Father, as we read this text of Scripture, we realize that we are to love our enemies and love those who hurt us in some way and wrong us. Lord, as we look at the first half of this section this morning, I pray that you would help us to learn what you have to say about fairness and how we are to respond as children of light in an unfair world. Father, I pray that your Spirit would do what only your Spirit can do, and that is that you would take the Word of God and you would plant it deep within our hearts and our minds, and you would not only cause us to remember it, but you would change us by it and make us live by it. Lord, we need this text of Scripture today because we live in a time and where increasingly we might be able to say it's not fair. Lord, I pray that we would take this to heart today. And we pray that you would receive the glory for all that happens the rest of this service, both the preaching and the understanding. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. I suppose if you hang around a playground very long, you'll no doubt hear short people passionately protesting that's not fair. And I suppose also if you hang around a prison, you'll hear big people in orange jumpsuits speaking defiantly, it wasn't fair. And really, if you hang around the office break room and you'll hear nice-smelling people saying, what happened to me wasn't fair at all. And in fact, I think if you hang around a church foyer much, at some point you'll most likely hear well-dressed Christians complaining, it's not fair. People young and old, rich and poor are convinced of four unshakable personal realities. First, my life's not fair. Second, it's supposed to be. Third, it's probably your fault. And fourth, it's my goal to make sure it becomes fair. And these realities are what we live by, especially in a culture, in a society, even in a nation that has made fairness almost an idol. When we say something isn't fair, we generally mean it's something good happened to you and bad happened to me, and the opposite is the way it was supposed to be. Now, we don't usually say that because that sounds so cold and harsh, but that's how we usually think about it. Every time I think of fairness, the only thing, the illustration that constantly runs to my mind is my children. And they got it from me, or maybe their wife. I mean, my wife, their mother, I'm not sure. Probably from me. There's one of them goes and gets a candy bar. The other one didn't want a candy bar, didn't have any desire for a candy bar. He didn't want any treat or anything. But then he sees it and he goes, "Where's mine?" Because it's only fair if he got it, I got to get it. Of course, they never use that same kind of logic when one of them's getting disciplined. It's only fair if he got it, I should get it too. But the reality is, we look at the world around us, and our view of fairness is never really viewed on the basis of justice. It's always viewed on the basis of what everyone else has or doesn't have. In other words, our view of fairness is always looking at it from this perspective. Probably because we know that if we looked at it from this perspective, we would lose the words "it's not fair" immediately from our vocabulary. Because we really don't want what is fair from God. We want mercy. But justice and fairness, justice is often used by people. Equality, these terms are used by people and they're used interchangeably. Although, let's be clear, justice and fairness are not the same thing. Justice is a word that, although it's wrongly substituted for fairness, justice means a person gets what they deserved or is appropriate. Meaning it doesn't have to be the same thing, it's just what they deserve. Fairness is the idea that we all should get the same thing, regardless of appropriateness or equality. Now, fairness to us is mostly concerned with the personal feelings, and as I said, it's always comparative. But the concept of fairness and justice are often confused. In this text of Scripture we have before us, I use the term fairness, but we could imply the word justice in here as well. It actually applies to both situations. Jesus is addressing, what do we do, what does he have to say when things don't go right? Specifically, when an injustice or a personal unfairness to me has occurred, how am I supposed to respond to this as a disciple of Jesus Christ? Now, reading the gospel narratives, we find out that the disciples of Jesus were not much different than us, and that they sought out their own idea of fairness as well. Peter, James, and John got into a fight disputing who would be the greatest in the kingdom of Christ. James and John, at one point, even employed their mom to fight for them. It was only fair, after all, having left all to follow Jesus, that they get some kind of recognition. Thus, it should not surprise us when Jesus beautifully moves from illustrating the heart of true discipleship, which is what Matthew 5 has been about the heart of true discipleship and being filled in the heart with integrity, to having a divine outlook on personal injury when others lack that integrity. When others, because of their lack of integrity, mostly in the world, have caused us, even as disciples, as Christians, to say, "But why? How long? It's not fair, it's not right, it's not just." And he does it in a culturally shocking fashion in Matthew 5. Now, in this text of Scripture, these fifth and sixth statements, these last two that I read, Jesus makes comparing the external rule of righteousness with the old covenant, along with the internal transformation righteousness of the new covenant. That's what he's doing here. "You have heard it was said, but I say to you," will bring the focus really on the same larger topic, the whole section I read in Scripture, even though it's two paragraphs here. How the new ethic of the new heart in the new covenant must respond to the old injury and retaliation. Each paragraph, as I said this morning already, comes at it from a different angle, and thus we're going to approach each paragraph individually, one this week, one in 3 weeks. The first, though, that we're going to look at today comes at personal injury and retaliation in light of what seems fair and just. The second one approaches teaching on personal injury and retaliation from the perspective of divine love. So I just want to give you a heads up. Some of you are thinking, yeah, the answer to it's not fair is, well, what about heaven? What about hell? It's not fair that we should go to heaven. It's not fair we should be Christians. And I'm not even going to talk about that today. That's going to be in the next section that we look at. So I'm not missing a major point of fairness this morning. I didn't miss them. He talks about the idea of divine love and how that should incorporate divine love into our understanding of fairness and justice as well. But that's for another topic. That's for the next paragraph. This one we're going to talk about is really just the very practical situation. How are we as disciples of Christ supposed to practically respond when we've been wronged by other people? Whether we've been wronged by our family members, whether we've been wronged by our spouse, we've been wronged by church members, or we've been wronged by the world or work, people we work with. How do we respond? We've been wronged. How does a new heart respond to wrong, personal wrong? The Sermon on the Mount is filled with quotable material, quoted and misquoted by saint and sinner alike. Aside from Matthew 7:1, which that's the famous passage, right? Judge not that you be not judged. Aside from Matthew 7:1, I would say that this passage in Scripture, especially verse 39 and 40, have been quoted by Satan sinner alike more than any other passage of Matthew. You know, turn the other cheek, walk the extra mile. Those phrases are so ingrained in our vocabulary, our English vocabulary, that most people would probably be shocked to find out Jesus said them first. They're such a part of our culture, not just a part of a religion. Very quoted, oft misunderstood as well. Though not necessarily twisted out of context like Matthew 7:1 often is, it is also, I believe, one of the most misunderstood portions of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, you may have perhaps understood it correctly, but I assure you there are many who would quote this, walk the extra mile or such, who have not really understood this text of Scripture. So let's jump into it. And in relation to the textual outline, Jesus does much the same in speaking here as he did when he addressed the first issue of anger. He gives the old covenant command, you have heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Then the new covenant ethic, but I say to you that you resist not evil. And then he illustrates this new, better principle for the disciple with four illustrations. So that's your simple outline for the text this morning if you're taking notes. It starts with the Old Testament command, moves to the New Testament ethic for the disciple, and then illustrates it in four shocking ways. So, we're going to work through each section carefully this morning. It's a tough text. It's perhaps the one we will most be likely to tempted to stand in judgment over rather than submit ourselves under. And what I mean by that is, this is the kind of text, these illustrations are the ones where we often say, did he really mean that way? Is that really what he meant? In other words, we just have a hard time understanding, or really, I think we have a hard time submitting to such strange things, it seems. We can't do that. We think, there's no way I could truly obey this. Well, let's jump into the Old Testament command. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Now, I am confident you have heard that outside of religious context. I'm confident you've heard that outside of church before. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But how many people who have quoted that have actually gone back to Exodus 21 and have read the context of what that came from? Probably not many. Sadly, probably not many here as well have done that. Well, we're going to do that. Exodus chapter 21 is the text in which Jesus is quoting. Now, It's not that Jesus is taking it out of context. He does speak it in context, but it does have a greater context to it that helps us understand a little bit more of what is being said. In Exodus 21, we find Jesus, or we find God giving the legal requirements for how retribution was to take place in an unfair or unjust situation. It's a smaller quote out of a larger portion of Scripture. It's quite frankly a troubling portion of the Old Testament, in my opinion. Troubling in the sense that it's got those difficult passages of Scripture. Those things are like, oh man, I don't understand exactly what he's saying. He's talks about slavery and how to, and permits, doesn't condone, but permits a certain kind of servitude here. The issue of polygamy rises up in here, and he doesn't seem to condemn it, but rather permits, just controls or regulates it. And so it's somewhat troubling. I don't think we need, as Christians, to shy away from these troubling passages of Scripture. They're there, and we have to understand them in their context. We must approach this text understanding this, not necessarily these things that he's speaking of, are necessarily how God desired things to be, but how a theocracy is to function in a nation who, out of the hardness of hearts, will often choose the wrong thing. Now, we have to be honest and recognize the Bible, Old Testament law especially, says difficult things. But we also have to recognize a lot of the difficult things the Old Testament says are difficult for us to fully comprehend are born out of the reality they're written to people who won't obey the commands in the first place. And a lot of the commands we find in the book of Exodus and Leviticus and even Deuteronomy, Numbers and Deuteronomy, a lot of them are actually how to relate or respond or regulate their disobedience to the previous commands. So, for example, we read about the laws regarding polygamy, the laws regarding adultery. It's not that God is saying polygamy and adultery is okay. Jesus himself says from the beginning, it was one man, one woman, one lifetime. But you see, we live in a sin-cursed world where people are not going to follow God's ideal. And so God, in his mercy, he further wrote laws for his nation that would regulate their disobedience. It should not be a strange thing to us that God would regulate our disobedience. By the way, regulating disobedience is not condoning disobedience. It's a merciful act whereby God says, I gave you the laws, you're not going to keep it. Well, this is to protect you when you break it. In other words, it was as Jesus himself said, because of the hardness of men's hearts, that many of these laws are even written. And so, don't misunderstand this difficult section to think that God is somehow condoning these things like eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. He's simply regulating when injustice occurs, how they're supposed to handle it. When wrong occurs, how they're supposed to deal with it. In chapter 20, Exodus 21, verse 22, it's a very strange passage. I don't know if you've read this before. It says, if men strive and hurt a woman with child, so that her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief follow. Now, what in the world is that all about? Even if you read it in a more modern translation, you still go, what is this all about? The reality is what he's describing is basically something that our police force knows a lot about. The most common radio call that comes over police scanners is that of a domestic disturbance. And he's describing a domestic disturbance here. So what happens when a couple of guys get into it on the front lawn? Is God condoning a couple of guys getting into it on the front lawn? No, but it's going to happen because they're sinners. We're sinners. He says, so how do you handle that? Well, then he says, then all of a sudden you have in this story, you have and hurt a woman with child, a pregnant woman. Well, wait a minute. What's that all about? Well, what usually happens when a couple of guys get in on the front lawn and the wife looks out there and sees a guy hitting her husband? Here's this, you get this, this is quite a specific scenario, right? So all of a sudden this pregnant woman, and not just any woman, she's pregnant. She runs out and she gets in between her husband and the man. And the man inadvertently, here's that, it's inadvertent, inadvertently strikes her and causes damage done to the baby. Well, how intricate God's laws were in the Old Testament, right? What do you do in that situation? How many of us have ever gotten that situation before? Probably very few, if any of us. But he's regulating that. So what is one supposed to do there? How are they supposed to handle this? So it's not like what do you do? Like, is that a bad thing or is this a good thing? It's obviously a bad thing, right? But how do you, what's the justice that should be done? What should be done in that? Well, he says, if no mischief follow, he shall be punished according as the woman's husband lay upon him. He shall pay as the judge is determined. So no mischief, literally that in the Hebrew, that means, and there she's worried about it. The baby is born, and the idea is his hitting her causes her to go into labor. And the baby's born, and the baby's healthy. He's still got to be punished, but it's going to cost him whatever the husband thinks is a right amount, and the judge ratifies that right amount. It's going to be a financial cost to him because he did wrong by that innocent victim. But he goes on to say, and if any mischief follow, thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. And the idea there, he says, is simply this. But if it does damage the baby in some way, if the baby is damaged, and let's say that some body part is disfigured or something terrible happens, something unthinkable happens, even life of the child, she loses the baby. The punishment needs to fit the crime inequality. So if the baby dies, the man dies. If the baby has a malformed body part, because of this, the man should have a more malformed body part because of this. If there's, and you say, this obviously he's giving a greater principle, right? Because how in the world is burning for burning fit in with the scenario of the baby? You know, he's using that illustration of the baby to say, the guy didn't mean to, wasn't inadvertent, but he was still wrong. You ever have those situations? You know, you don't mean to cause the damage you cause, but what you did was still wrong. It wasn't like you were just innocent, but you weren't trying to kill the child, you weren't trying to hurt. Well, justice must be served. And in order for justice to be served, it needs to be equal. You don't take the man's life if the baby didn't lose a life. Do you understand the principle he's teaching here? And he applies this, and this applies broadly in the theocracy of the Old Testament. So it's not, and it wasn't necessarily taken literally. By the way, it didn't have to be taken literally. God often allowed financial remuneration to be put in the place of a literal punishment like this. For example, God says that he owns all the firstborn. Well, but they were not to sacrifice their children as sacrifices. So what it was, they had to pay a tithe to God when they had a firstborn. So it was a financial consideration in place of the life. So this was a common thing in the Old Testament. God allowed it. And this is what usually happened in Jewish Hebrew law. It was a common thing that there was often a financial amount that was then given in the place of the tooth. It wasn't literally take his tooth out always. It was simply a larger principle being taught that the punishment must fit the crime, that justice must be done. It's not teaching personal vengeance or vendetta, but appropriate and equal justice for wrong done. So even if the baby survived and everything was fine, there was a process, a just process that had to be gone through, right? The husband and the wife had to get together, determine how much money they thought was their damages done. They had to bring this before the judge. The judge had to approve it, and then the man would pay it. So those who take this eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth concept and suggest it as something to do with personal vengeance are missing even the point of what it was written in Exodus 21. It has nothing to do with vengeance or retaliation. It has everything to do with the concept of equal justice for equal crime. Equal justice, equal crime. By the way, a principle that God does not undermine in the Scripture. The cross of Jesus Christ teaches us that God did not suspend justice. He did not suspend justice in the cross. He took our what was just for us on himself. And so God is still concerned with justice, and he was even in the gospel concerned with justice. The point is not thus, then, that the Old Testament taught vengeance and the New Testament teaches getting away with it. It's not the idea at all. Jesus is not saying, well, in the Old Testament it was about vengeance, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, and the New Testament's about getting away with it. Jesus isn't saying that. This is not about vengeance. It's about justice, unfairness, personal wrongs committed against us. God embraces divine justice. But God also embraces divine mercy. Jesus did not undo the concept of human expectation, even the right for fair judgment and justice, and even fairness in this sermon. It's not that God is opposed to those things. It's not that Jesus is undoing those things. He's doing something else. He does, however, teach the disciple, the Christian, the believer. This is all to the believer. It's not to how to become a Christian. But a true believer, he does teach the disciple, now living under a new covenant of grace, to willingly let go of our right for personal justice or fairness for the sake of love. And this is why I said, this is perhaps the one that we will most likely strive the hardest against. Because everyone wants mercy when they are in the wrong. And everyone wants justice when they are wronged. But Jesus is teaching his disciples, can you let go of your right to justice? Can you let go of your right to fairness? And a legitimate right it is. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. It's legitimate to desire justice and fairness. But can you let go of that right for something better? Can you let go of that right for something eternal? Can you let go of that right for the sake of love? You see, the Old Testament legalities of God's law were not just prohibitive, but at times they were reactive to people's sinful failures. Justin, I said this already, but I'm going to explain it a little more. Just as the law of divorce was given as an act of mercy to curb the hardness of hearts and to protect innocent parties, not to encourage divorce. And just as how a man was to treat his servant was not given as support of slavery, God actually said that a man who steals another and sells him would be put to death. Slavery is an evil, wicked. But he knows people are going to break his laws because of the hardness of their hearts. And as a regulation to protect the interests of the oppressed, God regulated even their sinfulness. The lex talionis, which is the Latin for the law of retribution, which is a legal term that comes straight from the Bible here. This eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, was God's mercy to hold back various injustices that sinful men would naturally pursue, to curb vengeance, not support it. And so that's why I say this verse is misunderstood. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth is not encouraging vengeance. It's actually intended it's not encouraging it, it's curbing it, it's slowing it down. It's saying, no, it's not just vengeance, it's make sure that the justice is equal and right. But disciples, in the new covenant, Christians, we are not of this world. We are of the world to come. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our affections, our mindset is set on things above. God has given us new hearts. God has given us transformed lives. And the command by Christ is shocking and difficult and one that I have trouble with, because his command is this: no, don't resist the evil person. Don't resist the evil person. What? Yes, don't resist the evil person who has wronged you, who has personally injured you, who you have the right to say eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Don't say that. Don't resist him. Now it says don't resist evil. It's in the substantival place in the Greek. In other words, there's the article right in front of it. Do not resist the evil one is how it should be translated there. And because it's speaking in the context of being wronged, makes perfect sense. Do not resist the evil person. In other words, don't resist this person. The one who you look at and you want to knock his tooth out. If you could, you would give him burning for burning, stripe for stripe. And Jesus says, yes, that person. Don't resist that person. Shocking. Difficult. The one who has personally injured you. The word resist is a very particular word, and it's a combination of the prefix anti, which means against, okay, and the verb to stand. Don't stand against this person. And he's speaking legally. Don't stand against him. In this context, and most of the times, to stand against means to stand against with equal hostility. See, Jesus is addressing the personal urging we all have when we are personally wronged to react personally in like kind. The text is not about social justice, court systems, or military pacifism. It's about civil servants and police forces, judges, governors, military personnel. They're given by God to serve Him and us. They too are sinners, but they're given by God. And this text is not addressing those issues. It's not telling this country not to fight this country. That's mistaking it. Remember what we said when we got into this text in the very beginning. Jesus, every time He goes through this, He uses the singular pronoun you. He's trying to get to the heart of the individual, not large groups. To begin to apply this across the board, as some have done, to say, oh, this means don't fight in wars, or don't become a police officer, don't have any kind of level of self-defense or defending innocent people. No, that's not what this is about. It's talking about that you have been wronged in a personal way. Don't seek vengeance. In fact, go further than not even seeking vengeance. Don't even seek justice. Don't even seek fairness against that person. The text is not about personal matters of self-defense. It's not about fending off an attacker, running from a dangerous situation, or even returning deadly force to protect the innocent. It is about the reality that our once depraved heart, which would normally respond to personal wrong with swift and equal treatment, now responds as newly formed hearts with love and patience. Jesus is not opposing the Old Testament law, which He did not come to abolish, remember? It's taught justice, taught personal and family defense, taught national defense. But while upholding the good desire He created within us, God desired God created that desire within us for justice. It's a good desire. He regulates it. It's why there is why He says that those who don't protect the innocent are judged. He's concerned about the innocent, and He's concerned about these things. But you see, we have a different citizenship. And He's concerned with something new for the believer. He urges His disciples to see that a heart of love and grace in the midst of personal injury and insult and loss is willing to renounce the right to just and equal hostility. You have that right. According to justice, you have the right to pursue fairness. But you also have the love of God. And can we, my brothers, my sisters, be willing to renounce the right to this just and equal hostility? He teaches the new disciple has a new heart, a new righteousness, and thus a new way of handling personal wrongs. So what is the new heart way of handling personal wrongs? Well, He gives four illustrations of the new way of handling personal unfairness for the child of God. And they're just that, they're illustrations. There is a literal way in which these may apply, but if we only apply them literally, we may find ourselves never applying them. You may never find yourself needing to walk 2 miles with a Roman soldier. You may never find yourself getting struck on the cheek or losing your inner garment but needing to give up your outer garment. Of course, that's why there may be a sense in which these are literally applied. But understand, there is a principle here in these illustrations wants us to apply in all situations of life. There are multitudes of circumstances we can apply these for. We're going to go through these four and understand it. The first illustration is given in back in Matthew chapter 5, when He uses this oft-quoted phrase, turn the other cheek. Resist not the evil person, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. This first illustration addresses a circumstance when you or I have been personally insulted. Now, understand what He's saying here in the context. The wording implies that Jesus is not talking about a fist fight. It's not talking about a fist fight. There's a little note in this text that you ought to pay close attention to that will help you understand culturally what He is saying. He says, if a man shall strike thee, and that's the word, the Greek word slap, okay, slap. If a man will slap you on your right cheek. Now, why does he signify your right cheek? Now, in the Hebrew culture, a right-handed person would smack someone on the right cheek with a backhand. I mean, it's kind of hard to, if you're right-handed. And most people were right-handed. And this is interesting because the backhanded slap across the right cheek in the Hebrew culture was considered the insult of insults. It was you're a dog. You're worthless to me. You have no value whatsoever. So this isn't speaking of a fist fight. It's not speaking of a couple of guys getting in an altercation. What he's talking about is that someone disregards you to the point that they consider you not worthy of even an open-handed slap. Just a backhand to get you out of their way across the face. You're nothing to them. It's a grave insult. This is, by the way, one of the reasons I don't believe Jesus is talking about self-defense. The point is not the physical abuse here. It's not the slap itself. The point is the motive behind it. It's the picture of being humiliated. Men, especially, know all too well, often when they're in an altercation with someone, our egos are often hurt more than our bodies. And that's what he's describing here, when your ego has been slapped to the ground. What does a regenerated heart do when the face turns red with embarrassment and the little sting on the cheek has caused the blood to begin to boil within us? Don't just walk away. Turn and offer the other cheek to the evil person. Let him know in demonstrative way that you will not retaliate in like kind. When degrading insults are hurled at you, when you are suffering a personal, emotional injustice, when it isn't fair, consider that you are called to be salt and light. That's what your job is. Consider that the evil person who just insulted you has a soul, and that his soul needs the cleansing power of Christ's righteousness. And by turning your other cheek, you just may be the vehicle God uses of redeeming grace upon him. This is the first illustration he gives. The second illustration is a little bit more obscure. Give him your cloak too. If the first illustration addresses a circumstance when you've been personally insulted, the second illustration addresses a circumstance when you've been civilly wronged. The illustration is an obvious civil matter, not a criminal one. You've been taken to court, and your antagonist wins the case and takes your tunic. Now, this phrase, the tunic or the coat, that refers to the inner garment, the garment that they wore close to their skin. They also had an outer garment. It was like a coat or a cloak that would go over them. If you lost your inner garment, you at least had your warm outer garment to keep you warm and cold nights. In fact, this outer garment was so important in Exodus 22, 25 and 26, and Deuteronomy 24, 12 through 13, it was forbidden in the Torah to take one's outer garment in settlement. It was forbidden in Jewish law to take the outer garment in settlement. And if you did, if somebody owed you a debt, and you can read this in Exodus, if someone owed you a debt and you could take earnest or a pledge was the money that, you know, the money to make sure they'll pay it back. You know, if you give your watch or give something to somebody to say, hey, I promise I'll be back. I promise I'm going to pay this off. Here, take my watch as collateral. If somebody gave you or you took their outer garment as collateral, this was kind of a strange law as well. You actually had to go back to their house and give it to them at nighttime. And they'd sleep in it, and then the next morning they'd come back and give it back to you until they could pay you back. You had to give it to them every night so they could sleep in their outer garment. In other words, this was a very serious thing. So Jesus is actually saying, if someone sues you, he wouldn't sue you and take your outer cord. It's against the law, outer garment. It's against the law to do that. He takes your inner garment because you owe him. You take your outer garment off and you give it to him. And you take both the shame of nakedness as well as losing your right, giving up your right to even warmth and personal comforts. He civilly wrongs you in some way. Show him that your life does not consist in what you wear, what you have. But show him as salt and light that his soul is more precious to you than your own rights. Go beyond the normal custom because you are salt and light. Your righteousness is different because it's not your own. You are disciples of the King. Give up your right to win the civil case for the sake of another and for the glory of God. in the book of Corinthians, not only were they disobeying as a church, disobeying this command of God to not hold fast to their civil wrong, we actually read that they were actually committing the opposite toward their own church members, brothers and sisters. They were suing them in court. May it not be so. We would hold fast to our civil rights at the expense of one's soul. The third illustration is also probably one of the most familiar ones. I think, sadly, misunderstood. It's one that is often quoted outside of its context, and we have a phrase, go the extra mile, to describe this. In verse 41, whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him too. Short, to the point. This third illustration addresses a circumstance when you have been politically oppressed. The Jewish people were living under Roman oppression as an occupied nation. They were not considered citizens with the same rights and privileges. A Roman soldier had the legal right to conscript anyone, any Jewish person, into service for 1,000 paces, which is the word milon, which is where we get the word mile from. 1,000 Jewish paces. It was a very irksome thing and actually added insult to injury when, while chafing under the Roman oppression, an arrogant soldier called you out from the crowd and conscripted you to carry the very things that symbolize their unfair oppression. I wonder how Simon of Cyrene felt when he was conscripted to carry Jesus' cross. That's what it was. He was compelled to carry the cross. Legally, they could do that to him. Can you imagine being conscripted? As they often did, we find that's not an unusual thing. The Romans would often conscript the Jewish people to carry the instruments of torture and death upon themselves. Political oppression. The bigger man has the bigger weapons, and thus can do what they want to you. That's what it was like living in that context. It'd be difficult enough to stop your daily activities, walk a mile with your enemy, serving him, but it takes a special kind of ridiculousness to willingly go beyond what you're forced to do. And yet this is exactly what Jesus says. Go to. You see, legally he was only allowed to conscript you for a mile, for 1,000 paces. Go beyond what is legal. Go to. Now, going the extra mile in our culture means doing little things to make someone feel special. But understand, going the extra mile, when Jesus said it, meant to do something you absolutely hated and despised for one who has nothing but disregard for you. That's what it meant when Jesus said it. My friends, soon I believe the church will be facing political oppression that we in America have never before understood. What will you do when persecutors come to your business to shut you down? Will you serve them? What will you do when they come to unfairly take your car, your clothes, your money? Will you help them load it into the trucks? How will we shine as the light of the gospel, loving those who disregard us, mock us, conscript us, persecute us? That's what Jesus is saying. This last illustration is perhaps the most unique. It addresses the situation when you are financially burdened unfairly. It was forbidden in Jewish law that a man charge interest on the loans he gave his fellow countrymen. That's a fantastic rule, isn't it? No interest on loans. It was against God's law. In fact, he judged the nation because they did charge interest. It's one of the things he judged them for. So, loans were only given out to those who could provide pretty clear, fair assurance that they would indeed pay it back. Because you got nothing out of it except for what you got back. So they didn't give loans a lot. Getting a friendly loan was a difficult thing. And the scenario he gives here when he says, give to him that asks thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn thou not away. The scenario is one who comes to you, ask a loan of you, you're to give it to him, regardless of his ability to pay you back. In other words, you're to essentially to give it to him with zero strings attached. Now, this could be applied to charity, this text, but it's not the main point. The whole main point is when you've been wronged, not just the idea of doing something good. How is it a wrong here? Well, the context is this. This person comes to you, needs that loan, and you know they'll never pay it back. You know they have no ability to pay it back. In fact, the reason they have the loan is because they can't pay back everything else they've borrowed. What do you do? He says, be generous. Be generous. Take the financial wrong. Take it. Be generous, because Christ has been so generous to you. Now, each of these applications is not speaking of criminal instances. I need to make a few points here. They're not talking about instances of rape or spousal abuse or murder, other such crimes. See if we understand, especially the first of insult, not necessarily physical abuse. God has given us authorities, powers that be, that are supposed to govern these things. And he says we are to entrust ourselves to them and to follow the laws of the land. They are speaking of civil issues where we are inside crying out, it's not fair, it's not right, it's not just. Each of these illustrations is also not saying if you're insulted with a slap on the right cheek, give him a stick and have him beat you until you can't move. Or if he takes your tunic, give him your house, your money, your firstborn children. Nor if you're conscripted into a mile, pledge to serve that soldier with your life. Nor sell everything you have and donate it to the one who needs the loan. Now, that's not what it's saying. I'm not saying you couldn't do that. Simply saying, don't make the text say more than it does. It doesn't say anything like that. It's a minor point, but I heard someone saying one time that Jesus is calling for putting up with moderate loss and temporal discomfort for the sake of the God's glory. And that's why he moderates it and says, go 2 miles. He's speaking in a moderate sense. It's not about becoming a victim each and every time. It's reading too much into the text. So what's the hard issue? Because we said each of these has a hard issue behind it. What is the hard issue he's trying to address? Here is the issue Jesus is addressing. Resign your personal rights to fairness and embrace being wronged. And do not pursue retaliation so that people may see your gentleness and humility and glorify your Father in heaven. See, I am thankful for the personal rights that I possess given by God, who loves justice. But as one who has been shown mercy when Christ took my justice on himself, I want to be willing to hold loosely to my personal rights for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. To hold loosely to them. How can we do this? This paragraph seems far too extreme in our individualistic entitlement culture. It really does. And it is impossible unless we have a renewed heart, unless we have a righteousness not our own. We would never be able to live in this way. But Christian, God has indeed given you his righteousness, the righteousness of Christ Jesus, who lived this way himself. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, and you know exactly what this says because I quote this often. God has used this text in my life so much. In 1 Peter chapter 2, 19 through 25, we see Jesus actually practicing what he preaches. He had every right to call down legions of warrior angels at the cross, but he didn't. He had every right to look at those men tearing his garments and saying, "Don't you know who I am?" He had every right to look Pilate square in the face and say, "Don't touch me." He didn't. Because he held his divine right loosely for the sake of sinners' redemption and for the glory of his Father. And so in 1 Peter 2:19, you read, "For this is thankworthy." That's the word grace. "If a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully, for what glory is it when you be buffeted or you're struck for your faults? You shall take it patiently. But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God." That's the word grace again. This is grace of God. "For even unto this were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were as sheep going astray, but are now returned to the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Christ has brought us to himself by grace. And through faith, he has given us the same divine righteousness that enabled him, as eternal God, to hold loosely to his right to fairness and justice for the sake of us, for our eternity. Still, it's hard. How do I think like this? I mean, the obvious answer someone might say to me when we look at this is, but that was Jesus. I'm no Jesus. And the answer is, yes, we aren't. But it says right in the text of Scripture here, who gave us an example, meaning this is how he wants us to live. He wants us to respond the same way. How are we ever going to do this? How am I ever going to be able to? I know it's the grace of God, and I know it's because of the new heart he's given me, but practically tomorrow, how am I going to give up my personal right to getting that promotion I deserve, or whatever the situation? How am I going to give that up for the sake of the glory of God? I believe there are some, and to be salt and light, I believe there are some practical things we can think about that would help us have the right mindset to be able to obey God's word. First, church, we need an eternal mindset. We need an eternal mindset. The reason we even as Christians struggle to live with new righteousness, struggle to live as Jesus taught and lived himself, is that we too quickly begin to think that this life that I have now is what really matters and it's all I have. Beloved, when we begin to think that our fulfillment and joy begins and ends here in this body, we will do everything we can to do to preserve this body and our comforts. But when we hold loosely to this earth and this world, and we set our mind on things above, where our life really is hidden with Christ, then we can more readily say, what is a little insult here compared to the glory of heaven and the glory of hearing, well done, good and faithful servant, there. What is a coat but something to keep the body warm? My Father will provide for me forever. What is an extra mile in the service of the one who hates me, when by doing so I may actually turn him to the one who loves you forever? What is financial loss but a momentary sorrow in comparison to the eternal weight of glory that awaits the faithful in Christ Jesus? We need an eternal mindset. You see, an eternity with Christ written in our hearts and stamped upon our eyes will enable us to live like Jesus says and like Jesus lived. But we also need a gospel focus. When we're thinking and meditating upon the gospel, the good news of Jesus, the good news that Jesus Christ suffered unfairness for our wickedness in order to bring us eternal life, and we are considering that he gave us the job to teach that same gospel to other sinners, we will find ourselves naturally asking how the gospel will be expressed or hidden in each injustice. You see, instead of spending hours and hours studying the law to find out how to keep my coat my adversary is suing me for, I'll be spending those hours in prayer and in study as to how my response will be able to glorify God by shining the light of the gospel upon the one who's suing me. How many people go to court praying for their accuser that somehow their actions and their responses that day will bring them to Christ in the gospel? People don't do that. They go to court thinking, how can I get out of this? How can I survive this? How can I make him pay? Why don't we go in those situations and think, but how can I show him Jesus? How can I teach him about the gospel today? What word? What am I going to say? How am I going to hold my facial features? What am I going to do to show him that there is something more than the stuff he wants from me? That there's a better life, that there is a Christ and a God who loves him. When I'm thinking about the love of God demonstrated to me, a sinner, through Christ on the cross, He bore in my place, rather than how heavy the load is, that extra mile will not seem so long as I pursue opportunities. In every pace, I'm thinking through, how am I going to talk to Him about Jesus? How am I going to, I got to go another mile with Him, because I need another mile to tell Him more about Jesus. When I have a gospel focus, the story is told of Hudson Taylor, the famous missionary to China. He'd hired a riverboat to take him across the river one evening. A wealthy Chinese man came along, not recognizing him as a foreigner because he dressed as the Chinese. And when the boat came, he struck Hudson Taylor, causing him to fall into the mud. Hudson Taylor said nothing, but the boatmen refused to take the wealthy man on board, saying, "No, that foreigner called me, and the boat is his, and he must go first." Now, Taylor neither complained nor did he gloat. But instead, he invited the man onto the boat with him and began to tell him about the grace of God and how the grace of God had changed him so that he could respond in such a matter without resentment. I love Hudson, love this account, not because Hudson Taylor was the bigger man who simply let the man have the boat. He didn't let the man have the boat. Why didn't he let the man have the boat? You know, we think, well, the bigger man would have just said, "Okay, you have it, sir." He didn't do that. You know why he didn't let the man have the boat? Because he wanted to tell the man about Jesus. And so he figured, aha, if I bring the man on the boat, we're going to be sitting on this boat for a while, and I can tell him about Jesus. See, a gospel focus is not just putting myself down, but always thinking, how can I find a way to show somebody and teach somebody about Jesus? And if this injustice, if this unfairness can be used in some way to tell them about Jesus and to show them Jesus, it's worth it. It's worth it. We need eternal mindset. We need a gospel focus, but we also need a big view of God. When people are big to us, we will always tend to respond with defense against insult, injustice, and unfairness. But when God is big to us in our perspective, we know that fearing man is useless, and we see no need to set them straight. In the passage we read in Peter, the scripture says that Jesus committed himself to the one who judges righteously. Now, this is not a spiteful, "God's going to get you." Rather, it's a calm assurance. I don't need to plead my case when I have a divine advocate. And he's already pled the greatest crime I've committed before the Father. What more do I need? I can trust the judge of all the earth that he will do right. Beloved, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ fleshed out this grace. As Paul reminds us in Romans 5, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some might dare to die. But God demonstrated his love toward us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Christian, disciple, be a follower of Christ. Resign your right to personal fairness and love those who don't deserve it. Let's pray.